Well, welcome this afternoon or this evening to this Monday night service. It's a joy to be with you and to be able now to turn our Bibles and look to the Word of God and answer a question which has occupied the minds of many people over a long period of time. A question regarding the millennial kingdom or the 1,000-year reign. We'll be doing that in just a minute. It's a cold night here in North Alabama. I'm just glad it's not cold and wet at the same time. No telling what we'd be having, but it's good to be with you. I'm thankful for a building that's warming up. I was about ready to ask Joe when he came down the aisle to start, but he said, "I'm late." I said, "Well, you always are." And so I didn't want to slow him down more, but I wanted to ask him, did you all not pay the light bill? The contribution looked yesterday like you were able to, but it was mighty chilly in here when I came, just a few minutes after 6:30. But it has warmed up considerably. A lot of warm hearts have gathered, and thank you so much for your coming. The question for the evening is the millennial kingdom, the truth about the millennial kingdom. I say to you that I believe with confidence that what I'm going to teach you is precisely what the Bible has to say about this matter. I don't say that in a bragging kind of way either, but I'm going to let the Bible do the speaking. I'm going to urge you to do as I try to do from time to time, and that is accept with meekness, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save our souls. I'm going to ask this question, this series of questions tonight. Will Jesus return to earth to set up his earthly kingdom? What do you think? What does the Bible teach in answer to that question? Will he then rule on David's earthly throne for 1,000 years? What do you understand about the matter? And likewise, what does the Bible teach about it? Does the Bible foretell such a millennial kingdom, 1,000-year reign, when Jesus returns to earth? You know, according to the premillennial or the premillennial scheme of things, there's more than one coming of Jesus. There are at least two comings that are necessary, and sometimes some even add a third one in order to make possible their various features or elements of the scheme. But the question tonight is, does the Bible foretell such a kingdom? Well, we're going to look at some Bible principles tonight, principles which I believe clearly teach us that such a kingdom is not possible. They preclude, they prevent, in fact, such a kingdom as that of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus on earth at David's throne. They prevent that from ever taking place. And I don't mind telling you up front that that's what I believe, because that's what I understand the Bible to teach. Now, if God wanted to say otherwise in the Scriptures, I'd be glad to accept that too. It doesn't matter to me what God wants to do about the matter. But I'm telling you tonight what I truly believe the Bible teaches along this line. Let's look at some of those prohibiting principles. Principles, that is, that would forbid a millennial kingdom, 1,000-year reign of Christ on David's throne here on this earth. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Jeremiah chapter 20. Jeremiah chapter 22, beginning in verse 28. In a section where the prophet Jeremiah was speaking to the descendants of Josiah. Josiah, of course, was one of the good kings of Judah, the southern kingdom. But in this section, the Lord has somewhat to say about some of those descendants. He raises one by name, in fact, in verse 28. His name is Coniah. Now, if you studied Old Testament history, you recognize that this same king is sometimes called Jeconiah, just adding the J-E to the word Coniah, or sometimes Jehoiakim, or Chin, as some people sometimes pronounce the term. But I want you to notice what the Lord said about this descendant of Josiah. And I might also add this predecessor, this ancestor of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is in, or he's in the genealogy of Jesus, according to Matthew 1, verses 11 and 12. Is this man, Coniah, a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? I want you to notice something there, friends. There in the middle of the questions asked about Coniah, the Lord said, why are they cast out? He and his descendants, those who came after him in the family line. So this passage is focusing not just upon the individual, Coniah, but also upon his descendants. And then in verse 29, he calls upon the earth to give witness to the fact that God's word is being spoken. He says, O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling in Judah anymore. Did you notice what is being said here about Coniah? He's described by the Lord as childless. Oh, he has descendants. He has offspring. So this is not a literal and an absolute statement about his progeny, but rather in the context of the passage. He's a man who will have no descendant, as verse 30 explains, about midway down there. None of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. He's going to be childless in regard to the throne. He's not going to have a single descendant that will arise to rule on the throne and be able to prosper in his ruling there in Judah. Do you realize, my friends, that this also precludes Jesus the Christ? As I pointed out a while ago in Matthew 1, verses 11 and 12, just by alluding to it, Jesus, in his genealogy, is a descendant of this man. So what is true of his other descendants is likewise true of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ would be precluded or prohibited by this very prophecy from ruling on David's throne and prospering. You see what that does to the idea of the millennial kingdom? It just knocks it in the head. It kills it. Because the passage says no descendant of his will be able to rule or to reign. Now, Jesus did reign. I'm not denying that. Acts 2, 39, 29 to 33 pictures Jesus as being raised from the dead in order to sit on David's throne, but it's not here on earth. It's not an earthly rule or reign as the millennial scheme would have it be, to be involved in. But rather it's ruling from heaven in the spiritual kingdom. Because as we'll see later, That's the nature of the kingdom which Jesus came to bring about. And not only that, but every descendant. Jesus and every other one. So you see, that leaves no room for the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, as I've already implied to you, in John chapter 18, beginning in verse 36, the Savior describes in detail the nature of His kingdom. His was going to be a spiritual kingdom. It had not come about when He was doing the teaching here on earth. He first had to die, and then arise from the dead, and ascend back to heaven, and there take His seat at the right hand of God, be enthroned as king, occupying David's throne, the spiritual descendant on David's throne. That's New Testament teaching. But Jesus makes it clear in verse 36, My kingdom is not of this world. If My kingdom were of this world, My servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now My kingdom is not from here. Now the millennial kingdom that so many would tell us about is a kingdom in which carnal strife exists. In the setting up and the defending of the kingdom. But Jesus said, not so in My kingdom. Number one, it is not of this world. It's spiritual. Number two, it is not advanced. It is not established. It is not defended by means of the carnal sword. Well, Lord, tell us more about this spiritual kingdom of Yours. Well, Pilate asked Him, Are You a king then? In verse 37, notice the answer of Jesus in the same verse. You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world. Why, Lord? Tell us. That I should bear witness to the truth. Why? Why is truth so important? Since You've come to rule, You've come to establish Your kingdom, rather. Well, listen to Him in the closing statement of that 37th verse. Everyone who is of the truth hears My voice. Jesus there is identifying for us and for the people of that day too, the citizenry of that spiritual kingdom. The citizenry of the kingdom of the Lord is made up of those who will listen to the truth. Those who will listen to the words of Jesus Christ. He that is of the truth, that is he who is willing to, who desires truth. He who will be guided by truth. He who will embrace truth in his life. He will listen to My words, Jesus said. So you see, truth is the only means of establishing that spiritual kingdom. Truth is the only means of defending that spiritual kingdom. And truth is the only means of advancing the cause of that spiritual kingdom. Jesus here describes His kingship and His kingdom, but it's vastly different from that of the millennial reign, is it not? Yes, we must understand that His kingdom is spiritual. Because, and here's why, it involves the reign of God, or the reign of Jesus Christ, in the heart and the life of every subject. Or every citizen in the kingdom. In Matthew 6 at verse 10, in the model prayer that Jesus taught His disciples how to pray, used to teach them how to pray, we catch a glimpse of that, I believe. You remember the statement that says, Thy kingdom come? What's the next line say? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, at the time when Jesus talked about those matters and even used this model of prayer to teach them how to pray, the kingdom had not yet come. But it was coming. And you know what? It came as individuals did the will of the Lord. Those two lines of that prayer. They're an example of Hebrew parallelism. The Hebrew people spoke and wrote that way frequently, in fact, about all the time. With one line stating a point or affirming a point, and then the next line clarifying it or explaining it, maybe telling how it happens. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the second line. It's explaining the first line. Thy kingdom come. That's how the kingdom came. And that's how every person, in fact, who's in the kingdom, has come into the kingdom. So we need to understand that. It is a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom of truth, not a carnal kingdom that will last a mere 1,000 years. Not only that, but in the passages noted here, we find that that kingdom had already come. By the time some of the New Testament epistles had been written. In Colossians chapter 1 at verse 13, the Apostle Paul made that very clear, did he not? He thanked God, first of all, that he delivered us from the power of darkness. Look at that. He's delivered us from the power of darkness. What else has he done? And conveyed us, or transferred us, or translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. I want to ask you tonight, has he conveyed you into the kingdom of God's dear Son? Are you in the kingdom? Paul was in it. He said he was. He's included in the us. There in that verse. Furthermore, the Colossians were in it. And when John, the apostle, wrote to the seven churches of Asia Minor, he claimed to be in the kingdom along with them. That is, the ones to whom he wrote the letters. So you see, the kingdom of the Lord, the spiritual kingdom, had arrived there during the first century. As we saw yesterday, it came when the church was established. Because Jesus Christ was then announced for the first time as God's resurrected and reigning King. That had happened just a few days earlier, his resurrection and his ascension. But now that he's in heaven, reigning from the right hand of God, reigning on David's throne as his spiritual heir, the Bible says the kingdom came. And those who were members of the Lord's church in the first century were considered members. They'd been transferred or translated or conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now, Jesus was really preparing people for that even while he was on earth. In Matthew chapter 18, you remember a time when the apostles of Jesus, the disciples who really later were sent out as apostles, they frequently fought among themselves, not necessarily with fists or with weapons, but with words, because of their ambition, because of their pride. And quite often they were wondering who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. You see, the kingdom had not arrived at that point, but they were anticipating it. Well, on one occasion, Jesus tried to teach them a lesson about life in the kingdom. What would be necessary, in fact, to enter the kingdom, to come into the kingdom. In Matthew 18, at that time, the disciples approached Jesus with that question, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You remember what Jesus did? He called a little child to them. Set him there in the midst of all of them. And then use that child as an object lesson to teach them the needed lesson of humility. Here's what he said, verse 3. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted, look at that. The disciples of Jesus needing conversion? Yes, sir. Because of the carnal spirit of pride that was motivating them. Unless you are converted, unless you turn and become as little children. See why the little child is there? He's a model of humility, a model of lowliness, a model of innocence and purity. Unless you are converted and become as little children, what? You will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's not talking about heaven per se. That's true of heaven per se, but here he's talking about the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven came before heaven. The kingdom of heaven was the same as the kingdom of God. The same writers and different writers refer to the same entity with both expressions. He's here talking about the spiritual kingdom over which Jesus would reign or rule beginning there on Pentecost. And he said, if you want to enter it, you're going to have to be converted and become as little children. So you see, he's preparing them for a kingdom which soon would be set up. And we've seen already in Colossians 1, and we could see in other places, that the kingdom was in existence there in the first century. Now, what about the end of that kingdom? What does the Bible teach us about that? Well, the Bible teaches us that God's plan is that when Jesus comes back, that is at the end of all things, the end of time, he's not coming to set up or begin a kingdom. He's coming to end it and give it up to the Father. If you don't believe what I say, just read with me from 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 24. This is in the midst of a number of verses that talk about death, the resurrection, being caught up to be with the Lord, and so forth. Well, let's see. Verse 24. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom, he hands it up or hands it over to God the Father. He doesn't start it when the end comes. He doesn't start it when he comes back. He ends it. He hands it over. He delivers it. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. This passage shows us very clearly, you see, that Jesus Christ is presently reigning. He's presently ruling. And he will do so until all of his enemies have been defeated or vanquished. And when that happens, he'll put an end to all rule and authority and power. That is on his part. His mediatorial reign over the spiritual kingdom will come to an end because even the last enemy of death will have been conquered. Why is that? Because by then all of the dead will have been raised from the tomb or been raised from the grave. Now, this was prophesied back in the Old Testament. In the 110th Psalm, in verses 1 and 2, about Jesus reigning until his enemies became the footstool of his feet. Well, most of them have been subjugated now. But the enemy of death, he's already given the first fruits. He's the first fruits of them that have fallen asleep or of them that have died. He's already demonstrated his power over death, but it'll be completely destroyed or defeated when all people are raised from the dead. So you see, these principles prohibit there being an earthly rule or kingdom of 1,000 years. Not only that, But the very passage which is always used to teach the idea of a thousand-year reign or the millennial kingdom, that very passage has to be abused in order to teach it. I truly believe that people have to misunderstand Revelation 20 at verse 4 before they can ever use it to teach the idea of a thousand-year reign of Jesus. What we have here in Revelation 20 is a figurative picture of the victory that Christ will gain for the martyred saints earlier mentioned in the book of Revelation. Go back with me very briefly to chapter 6 of the book of Revelation. Chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. This is a part of what John saw when he saw not only the throne of God, but also Christ upon the throne here in this section. Well, in verse 9, beginning of chapter 6, when he opened the fifth seal, John said, I saw under the altar. Now notice that. They're under the altar. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. These people were not in their bodies. They were not on earth. John saw the souls of those people. And they were under the altar. Why? Because they were the sacrificial victims. They had died for the cause of Jesus Christ. That verse tells us they had. They'd been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Look at that. These are people who were going through the persecution, the trials that this book of Revelation has told already were soon going to happen, were shortly going to come to pass. These are not people in our future. And the persecution that they meet is not a persecution which will be later, although the principle is applicable, I believe. These are people who at that time were pictured by the Lord for the benefit of John and those to whom he wrote to give comfort, to let them know that when they underwent that persecution, that trial that soon was going to face them, they could be victorious. Oh yes, here in this passage, they're cast down. They're slain. They seem to be defeated. They're crying out in verse 10, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Well, if you want the answer to that question, look over to chapter 20. The very verse that's misused to teach an earthly kingdom. In chapter 20, at verse 4, what does John say? He said, I saw thrones, and they sat on them. And judgment was committed to them. Well, we see that they're in a position of victory or triumph. Who are these? Well, look at the rest of the verse. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God. These are likely the very ones introduced back there in chapter 6. They faced the persecution, and they were faithful in spite of it. This verse says they had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. What glorious hope is theirs? We'll look at the final statement of verse 4. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The ones who previously were cast down in defeat are now elevated and raised up in victory, you see. They once were under the altar, the sacrificial victims of the persecution. But now they're raised up in their own thrones. Position of victory for them. Now, let me make the next point tonight, because it's related to this one. If you're going to believe the idea of the thousand-year reign and base it upon Revelation 20 at verse 4, then you're going to have to add to the Scriptures. And I'm going to demonstrate that beyond any doubt in the next couple of minutes. May I say to you that this verse, Revelation 24, is the only verse in the New Testament, or the Old for that matter, the only one, I say, which mentions the thousand-year reign. The only one. And that's why it's relied upon so heavily. But in order to be useful, it's got to be supplemented. Things have to be added to it. You know what happens? Well, to find the thousand-year reign here in this passage, you're going to have to add the second coming of Christ, or the coming of Christ. Christ's coming is not in this passage. Has that ever dawned on you? This is not something that occurs when Jesus comes again. It's not presented that way. I'll tell you something else that's not in the passage which has to be added. No bodily resurrection is mentioned here. What transpires in this verse does not happen after the raising of the dead. In the third place, it says nothing here in this verse or the surrounding verses about an earthly reign of Jesus Christ. A literal throne, an earthly throne is missing here. This is in heaven, where these are reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. This is no earthly reign, no literal throne. And furthermore, friends, it does not mention people living in our time or in our future. It mentions those who were slain in the persecution that soon was going to happen when John wrote it and said it would shortly come to pass. This passage does not even put Jesus on earth for the reign. The millennial kingdom cannot be found in this passage because the necessary features or elements are not there. If you're going to find the millennial kingdom, you're going to have to find it elsewhere. And yet this is the only verse that mentions the 1,000 years, you see. The 1,000-year reign. It's not an earthly millennial kingdom. Now, do you see why I say to you next that this idea of a millennial kingdom has to be a delusion? Such an earthly kingdom idea has to be a delusion. It is a false idea based upon false premises and producing false hopes. Here's why I say that. If I understand the New Testament, the time that we have now and all time that we'll have up till the time when Jesus returns is time that must be spent to prepare for His coming, to prepare for the judgment. I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 25 in the first 10 verses, there's the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 of them wise, 5 of them foolish. You know, of course, you remember the parable, why some were wise or how they were wise and how others were foolish. You remember how the foolish found it necessary to go to additional trouble to get the oil that they needed. And during the time that they were gone doing that, the bridegroom came back. You remember that, of course. It's set forth here in Matthew 25, the first 10 verses. And it's when the bridegroom returns that what happens? The door is shut. The door is shut. The door is shut on all opportunity to prepare. Now the application of this, as I understand it, is that when Jesus returns, He's the bridegroom. When Jesus returns, the door of opportunity will be closed. No more time to prepare. According to all biblical indicators, there will be no second chance for repentance. I emphasize that because that's what the millennial kingdom is supposed to offer some people. According to those who believe it and those who advocate it, when Jesus sets up his earthly reign for those 1,000 years, some will then have opportunity to obey the gospel, to become Christians. Not so. Because as this parable presents, when the bridegroom returns, the door of opportunity will close. The Bible teaches us clearly in passages like Hebrews 9 at verse 27 that it is appointed unto man to die once, and after this comes the judgment. Nothing is said there or elsewhere about a period of 1,000 years when additional opportunities are given people for obeying the gospel. For the conversion of Israel, for instance. Or the conversion of anybody else, for that matter. Well, let's move on. Number 8 tonight. Let's make the point that as far as New Testament teaching is concerned, there is but one resurrection. Now, I say that because it is popularly believed by those who advocate the idea of the 1,000-year reign that at the end of the 1,000-year reign, the wicked will be raised. Think about that. The wicked will be raised. Judgment following the resurrection. In other words, there's a resurrection earlier, and then there's the resurrection of the wicked at the end of the millennial reign or the 1,000-year reign. But Jesus spoke of just one resurrection. And you know what he said is going to transpire in that one resurrection? All that are in the grave will be raised. If you don't believe me, maybe you'll believe Jesus. Because Jesus affirmed as much. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, he said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." When's this going to happen? We don't know exactly. But it's going to happen in an hour. The hour is coming, Jesus said. When all that are... Now, a person might say, "Well, don't you see? Some before the 1,000-year reign and some after." No, there's no way to squeeze 1,000 years into an hour. No way to do that. I don't know anybody that could. Jesus said the hour is coming in which some will be raised. No, he said all that are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. Now, he does mention their two destinies. Some will be raised to eternal life, and some will be raised unto eternal condemnation or damnation. Or as Acts 24 says, a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous, or the just and the unjust. But it's a resurrection involving the two groups, all raised in the same hour at the same time. It's the simultaneous resurrection, the one resurrection. You see, that destroys the idea of the premillennial scheme of things, having more than one resurrection. Not only that, but if I understand Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, when Jesus comes back, he's not coming back to set up his kingdom here on this earth. He's coming back to judge. Look at verse 31. here in chapter 25 of the book of Matthew, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory, and the nations will be gathered before Him. And He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. I don't have to read any farther than that. You get the gist. You understand the flow of thought. He's talking about judgment. The separation of the righteous from the unrighteous. Some on His right, some on His left. Having two destinies into which they enter, according to verse 46. Some into everlasting punishment, some into eternal life. You see, according to this passage, Jesus will return to judge, not to begin a millennial kingdom. Not only that, but I believe we sometimes forget about the fact that Jesus presently is carrying out two different roles, two different jobs or responsibilities. In the book of Zechariah, way back in the Old Testament, almost at its end, Zechariah chapter 6, at verse 13, I notice a passage that is prophetic concerning Jesus Christ. He's called the branch, back in verse 12. He's the one who will build the temple of the Lord, same verse. And then down in verse 13, He'll bear the glory, but look at what comes next. And He shall sit and rule on His throne. He's going to do what? Rule on His throne. He's going to be king. He's going to reign or rule, but look at what else. So He shall be a priest on His throne. Priest and king on His throne. Two roles, two responsibilities. And furthermore, there will be no conflict between those two operations. The last part of verse 13 says, "And the council of peace shall be between them both." No conflict. No enmity. No difference in the outcome of His work as king and His work as high priest. Yes, my friends, Jesus presently is reigning. We've seen that already. Well, if He's presently reigning, He's also presently serving as high priest. In fact, Hebrews 7 says He's high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, just a few final points, brief points, and the lesson will be concluded. May I suggest to you that the very presence of the Lord's Supper in the New Testament church is an argument against the millennial kingdom idea. I say that because if there is not a kingdom at present, as some affirm, although some will say, well, there's some kind of kingdom, there's some kind of reign, but it's not the millennial kingdom. Well, we've already seen tonight that that could not be the case. But if there's not a kingdom at present, only the one that is to come, then there could be no Lord's Supper now. Why do I say that? Because Matthew 26:29 puts the supper in the kingdom. That's what Jesus said when He instituted the supper. Matthew 26, verse 29. "But I say to you, I will not eat or drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." The Lord's Supper, then, is a kingdom appointment. It is a kingdom establishment. And if the kingdom is not here, why are we taking the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? But the fact that New Testament Christians took it then, on the first day of the week, ate the supper, and did so not only with apostolic approval, but under apostolic correction in some places. That proves that the kingdom was already in operation. Furthermore, if there's no kingdom now, there's no need for the new birth now. Because the new birth is the route that one follows or takes into the kingdom. According to John chapter 3 at verse 3, Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And then two verses later, verse 5, unless he's born again of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Entering the kingdom, experiencing the blessings and the life in the kingdom, these are dependent upon the new birth, being born again of water and the Spirit. You see, the new birth is the route that one takes into the kingdom. But if there's no kingdom, no need for the new birth yet. Because the purpose of the new birth was to bring one into the kingdom of the Lord. In conclusion tonight, I summarize. The Messianic kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ the Messiah, is present. Acts 2 shows us it is the case. Oh yes, it was predicted in the Old Testament, but it arrived in the New Testament because only then did Jesus become king. He became king only after he had sacrificed his life for the sins of the world. After he'd risen from the dead, after he had ascended to the right hand of God in heaven, only then was he declared to be king over the spiritual kingdom. Risen and reigning, proclaimed to be such on Pentecost, he reigns even now in the midst of his enemies with the last enemy of death, the final one to be destroyed or overcome. And his is an everlasting kingdom, that is, until the end of time. It will never pass away. As Daniel said in Daniel 2:44 and Daniel 7, verse 14. As we close the lesson tonight, I ask you the question. Do you believe in the risen Christ enough to obey his will, to become his subject, or a citizen of his kingdom? This idea of a millennial kingdom would trade the far superior kingdom, the spiritual one that's in existence, for an inferior one yet to come. Why ask or desire a carnal kingdom when the spiritual kingdom, the one taught in the New Testament, is already here? The idea of the millennial kingdom would deny Jesus Christ his present rule, his present throne, his work not only as king, but also as priest. And the idea of the millennial kingdom would also deny Christians the better blessings of the new covenant, which they already have access to. Does that mean something to you? Do you believe enough in Christ that you would become his citizen tonight? If so, then he'll rule over you and reign over you in his kingdom, and you can submit yourself to his rule. You can be in the kingdom by being in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this entails living your life as a faithful subject of Jesus Christ, awaiting his return to deliver up his kingdom the Father. Don't you want to be a part of that kingdom? It's a present reality. And the anticipation, the hope, is an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why not come in obedience to the gospel tonight? Come believing, come repenting, come confessing Christ, come to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you might be added to the church, inducted into the kingdom, and start living for Christ. Would you do it now? While we stand and while we sing the song announced.